lesson 7 in the course that we're using, a course written by Gary Fisher on the Gospel of Mark. It's available online. If you'd like to take this as a correspondence course, you're welcome to do that. Just go to eastside-church.org, click on the Study at Home banner and sign up for the course on the Gospel of Mark. As I said, we're on lesson 7 tonight. We're about halfway through Mark chapter 9. So if you're at home and you have your Bible handy, turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, and we'll begin there in just a moment. As we've said in previous lessons, Mark is a great gospel to study, to introduce somebody to Jesus as the Almighty Son of God, the one who could work miracles, teach amazing teachings that transformed people's lives. You see that very clear in the Gospel of Mark. He is truly the Son of God and came to be the King of Israel and the King of God's heavenly kingdom. So we're thankful for this study, and we hope that you're enjoying it as well. As we mentioned in tonight's study, we'll be beginning in Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. And our course that we're following in lesson number 7, titles this lesson that Jesus accepts the lowly. And we'll see two or three times in the section that we'll study tonight where Jesus is admonishing his disciples to be humble. They themselves were sometimes somewhat prideful and worried about being great. And so he encourages them to humility. A couple of times he'll use children as an illustration of those who are humble and who are therefore worthy of the kingdom and accepting of him as the Son of God and God his Father. So a lot of this lesson we'll be looking at things that deal with the importance of humility, Jesus accepting the lowliest and having an affinity for them, and the need for his disciples to put away pride. So we hope you'll enjoy this study, as we've said tonight. We'll begin by looking at Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. The text says, "They departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." In the last lesson, you might remember that Jesus had taken his disciples north to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He'd had a discussion with them there about who he is. He'd taken three of them up onto a high mountain in that area, maybe Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured before them. When they came down from the mountain, in that same vicinity, there was a man who had a son who was possessed and epileptic, and Jesus healed him. And so all of that happened north of Galilee in the area of Caesarea Philippi. So now what we've just read in verse 30 is they head back south and they go through the northern section of Galilee. Jesus, as we just read, doesn't want anybody to know that. And it says in verse 31 that he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So here again, Jesus is telling his disciples about his imminent, soon to happen, crucifixion and resurrection. He'll mention this again just a little bit later in this context. He mentioned it also one time earlier. He's really starting to bring this to their attention as his earthly ministry winds down and he thinks about heading down toward Jerusalem and finishing out the task that God had given him to do on earth. So the disciples, though, didn't understand what he meant, especially by the resurrection at this point. They didn't understand that, but they were afraid to ask him. Maybe in this we see an inkling of their pride already being manifested. As I said, in this section that we're studying, they have quite a bit of problem with their pride, and Jesus points that out. We'll encourage them to humility, but why is it that people are afraid to ask questions that need asking? Questions when they don't understand things? Well, often it is pride. I don't know that that was the case here, but very likely. You know, somebody more knowledgeable than you says something and you want to pretend like you understand what they're saying, and that's usually out of pride. That temptation comes from pride. And perhaps it was so on this occasion that his disciples didn't want to ask him. They were afraid to ask him because of their pride. They didn't want to admit that they didn't know. It's always good to ask questions if we don't know. If we don't understand, especially when it comes to the will of God, don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to investigate things that you don't know about, especially when it comes to understanding the will of God. So that leads us to this first situation in which he's going to have to rebuke them for pride. We'll pick up the reading in verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Again, they didn't want to admit what they'd been arguing about, what they'd been disputing about, why they came on the road down to Capernaum, because it was this very thing. It was something that was instigated by their pride, by the desire to be great, and they didn't want to admit that to the Lord, but it was in fact their problem. So the text says in verse 35 again, he says, if you desire to be first, you must be last of all and the servant of all. He took a child, a little child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus is trying to teach them the nature of true greatness, and true greatness in the kingdom starts with humility. These disciples needed truly to understand that. Jesus would be crucified, raised, and ascend back to the Father not too long from, not too far ahead, you know, in the future from this point. And he was going to leave the spreading of the gospel to these men. He needed them to be able to work together, to serve one another, to serve him. They needed to understand what greatness was all about. It wasn't about, you know, exaltation and elevation. It's not about that today. It's about humility and service. And so he uses a child as an illustration. Like a child who would believe in him and accept him. They needed to believe in him and accept him. But what he's really getting at is those that are humble enough to receive children are humble enough to receive the Father and the Son. You know, when a person thinks they're too great to care about children, they think they're too great. Jesus illustrates that here. He'll use a similar illustration again later in this context, and we'll talk more about that when we get there. So here he is in Capernaum, teaching. John has a question for him in verse 38. John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." John's question seems to deflect the teaching that Jesus had just shared with them, but his question has to do with, here's somebody, and he's not following with us, but he's casting out demons in your name. We told him not to do that because he's not with us. Jesus' response to this is interesting. Jesus instructs them not to forbid such a one because, first of all, he says anyone who works miracles in Jesus' name will not speak evil of him. If you look in verse 39, Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." If a man had been empowered to work miracles by God in the name of Jesus Christ in those days, surely he would not turn his back and speak against the Lord who had empowered him to do this. Jesus makes that observation. If he's truly able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and has that power from God, he's not going to turn around and say bad things about Jesus. So Jesus says next that he who is not against us is on our side. What he's really saying is if somebody in what they're doing is not working against us and they're using God-given power to exalt the name of God, they're not against us. They're on our side. Now, Jesus says something that's somewhat of a paradox in Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 30. He says what seems to be the opposite, because he says in Matthew 12 and verse 30 that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So how can those two statements both be true? One of them, he who is not against me is on our side. The other, he who is not with me is against me. Well, as we've seen, the one statement here in Mark has to do with somebody who is really working with the Lord and for the Lord already, performing miracles in the name of Jesus, although not accompanying with Jesus and the disciples. Still, he's doing that work for the Lord. He's not against the Lord. Somebody else who will not cast his lot with the Lord, who will not rely on the Lord, who is not teaching in his name, that person is against the Lord. And so you see, we're talking about two different kinds of people, two different situations. Jesus is in these two different passages. And in that way, they seem paradoxical, but they truly are not contradictory. They're really saying just two sides of a similar coin, really. The third thing that Jesus says here in answer to John is that whoever does good in Jesus' name, he's going to be rewarded. He says in verse 41, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So people who do things truly in the name of Christ, by the authority, with the permission to please Christ, people who do good things for the disciples in his name, they'll be rewarded for that. That's a wonderful promise. As we continue to do things that Jesus has authorized to please him, to glorify his name, and we do those things for others, Jesus promises a reward for those who are occupying themselves in this way. So he's warning, as the context continues, about the dangers of stumbling and causing others to stumble. We're going to pick up the reading now in verse 42. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." If a disciple or anyone does something that causes one to fall into sin, that causes a young believer, a little one who believes in Jesus, to fall into sin, it would be better for that person, Jesus says, to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. I couldn't imagine a more terrifying sort of death than that, if you can imagine it, having some big, huge stone, as the one that's pictured here on the screen, hung around your neck, and you're just thrown into the sea. This particular stone, by the way, is actually in Capernaum. That's where that picture was taken. And the sea is just a couple hundred yards away from where that stone is. So Jesus is in Capernaum when he's teaching this. The people would have well understood exactly this illustration. And it's a terrifying thought. An awful sort of way to end your life would be to have that stone around your neck and thrown into the sea. There'd be no hope of being rescued or surviving it. You just go to the bottom in a hurry and quickly drown. So what a terrible ending that is. But Jesus says that would be better for a person than what's going to happen to them if they cause a little one to stumble. How do we cause people to stumble? Well, by purposely sinning, by leading them into sin, by influencing people to do evil, by tempting people to do things that are wrong, by teaching false doctrine. So there are a lot of ways that we can cause people to stumble, and we need to be very concerned about that if we're following Christ and hoping for eternal life in the end. Jesus goes on and uses even stronger terminology to warn about this problem of causing another to stumble. He says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So anything is better than going to hell. Giving up, sacrificing, anything that you have to sacrifice, even to the extent of an eye, a hand, or a foot, if you have to sacrifice those things to keep from sinning, to keep from stumbling, it's worth it. so that you don't go to hell. Jesus says three times, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In this life, in the physical world, one of the most disgusting creatures there is probably is the maggot. And you think about, a garbage heap where maybe people have dumped a bunch of trash over the years and there's all sorts of worms and things in there. And the thing about those worms can be killed. But Jesus is talking about a place where maybe the worms are on you and you can't kill them. It's disgusting. It's horrible to think about. But that's how bad hell is. The word that's used for hell commonly in the New Testament and that Jesus uses here is the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which was basically a valley south of Jerusalem that was used over the centuries for a trash heap. That's where a lot of garbage was dumped. There was often a fire there. There would have been worms and other unsavory things there, as any garbage dump has. And so it's just a really gross place. And the people would have understood this metaphor. Jesus is saying, what's going to happen to you is like being in the Valley of Hinnom, having to live in that place for eternity. And the fire that you would go to if you fall into sin and don't repent of it, the fire that you go to is never going to be put out. The worms are never going to die. Please understand, he's not literally talking about the Valley of Hinnom, but he's using that as an illustration of what he is talking about, something that these people could relate to. And hopefully we can now relate to it too and understand that whatever it takes to get rid of sin in our lives, to avoid sin in our lives, to keep ourselves from stumbling and falling into a sinful behavior, whatever it takes, we must be willing to sacrifice. We must be able to do whatever needs doing to avoid stumbling and falling into sin. So it's a very stern warning, and one that all certainly should take to heart. If you're studying the Gospel of Mark for the first time and you wonder about the seriousness of your sins and why you need to get sin out of your life and avoid sin, this is it. Jesus couldn't have spoken in any stronger language than this when he describes how horrible the consequences of sin are. So it's something for us to all take to heart. Well, we go on and we'll pick up the reading at the end of chapter 9, he says in verse 49, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." So here he's comparing true disciples to maybe the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were often salted. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 2 and verse 13, where the text there tells us, "Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." And so Jesus is using salt in a couple of different ways here to illustrate what true disciples are. They're those who are like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They're salted with salt in order to be offered to God. And that has to do with the purity. You know, salt does a number of things. It can purify, it can preserve, it can cause something to taste better. So here, a disciple who is offering himself to God, offering himself to follow and serve Jesus, that disciple, needs to have salt in himself, as a sacrifice would. He needs to be purified and engage in self-denial, which is exactly what Jesus has been talking about in the previous verses. Disciples are to have salt in themselves, and they're to have peace with one another. Remember, what led to this whole discussion, was they had been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And really, if you think about all that Jesus has just said, it is somewhat of a long rebuke of their behavior. He'd started by telling them the importance of receiving children and of humbling themselves. And then he talked about the dangers of stumbling. And one of the great dangers of stumbling comes from pride. He doesn't come out and say that, but that is the case. And so surely they would be, their wheels would be turning and thinking about, well, what have I been doing, or you know, what problem do I have that might cause me to sin or stumble? And I think he wants them, in part at least, to understand that their pride could lead to that. And then at the very end of this conversation, he says, you have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. That's what they hadn't had when they were arguing on the road. And the lack of peace, the argument that they had, came from pride, from their desire to be greatest. And so when you think about it in that way, all of this text fits together rather well, rather neatly as well. And hopefully the disciples were beginning to get what Jesus was trying to explain to them, and hopefully we are too. But we'll see, it took a little while for them to get it all figured out as they continue to have a problem with this pride going forward. Well, let's go then into chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark. He arose from there, so he came down. He come down from Caesarea Philippi in the first part of our study tonight. He landed in Capernaum, and then it says in chapter 10 and verse 1, he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So here he's traveling from Capernaum to Judea, the other side of the Jordan, across from there, which would have been Perea. You're talking about, as you've just seen the arrow on the map, from Capernaum down maybe to across the Jordan in Perea. And this new location may explain a couple of things. You may have noticed in the last two or three chapters, Jesus hadn't just been going out to teach the multitudes as much. He'd been with his disciples, trying to help them grow and mature and showing them some things like the transfiguration, healing of the Syrophoenician woman, healing of the epileptic boy with the demon. And those things were, you know, not where Jesus had purposely gone out and been teaching the multitudes. He had the disciples with him on those occasions. And so he'd been in different situations than he had been in the early part of his ministry, where the huge multitudes all around the Sea of Galilee were following him, and he was attracting crowds rather on purpose, doing miracles, teaching for long periods of time. His ministry the last little while in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels as well had become somewhat different, more focused on bringing along his disciples, the 12, and helping them to understand what they needed to understand. But now he's in a little bit different area than he's been before, at least in Mark's record, and he is teaching publicly. It says he began again. So now he's doing some public teaching again. And you have in verse 2, the Pharisees come and ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And asking this, they're testing him. They undoubtedly think that they already know the answer to that. They think that no matter what he answers, it will cause him trouble. And so they believe by asking him this question, they can do something to thwart his growing popularity, to cause him to lose favor with the people, and maybe to find something with which they can condemn him. This question about lawful divorce was a common question that was debated among the rabbis and religious leaders of the day. Jewish history tells us that in the first century BC and first century AD, this specific question was hotly debated between two different schools of the rabbis. One rabbi, whose name was Hillel, and the other, whose name was Shammai, had two greatly differing opinions on this particular question. Hillel taught a pretty liberal view of divorce, where you could divorce your spouse for just any reason. Shammai said it had to be for some specific moral impurity. Only for that reason could you divorce her. And so the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, were used to arguing about this. And no doubt, the people who asked Jesus the question were trying to get him either to take one side or the other, or to fall into a position where they could have a profitable debate with him. Again, they were used to debating this. He answers, of course, as one would expect the Son of God to answer, with wisdom and with authority. For he says to them in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" Notice he doesn't ask, "What do the rabbis say? How are your debates going about this? What do the brethren think?" You know, that's not the question. He goes back to the law of Moses, under which they were living at this time, and asked them, "What did Moses command?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." That allowance was given in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." What Jesus is saying there is that the law of Moses did allow divorce. He doesn't clarify their rabbinical debate about under what conditions divorce was allowed, but he does say Moses did allow that, and it is in Deuteronomy 24. But he says it was allowed because of the hardness of their hearts. The implication is that Jewish men did and would continue to divorce their wives without perhaps giving them a written statement of divorce, without going through any proper channels, mistreat a wife that they didn't care about, mistreat a wife who lost favor with them in such a way that she had no legal recourse or really no legal standing to remarry. And so Moses, in his law, made a provision to keep that from happening. But it wasn't God's ideal. And Jesus then points that out. He says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus goes back and quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. At the very creation of man and woman, God's intent was that they be united, that they be joined together as one. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, man ought not to separate. Let not man separate. He says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus goes back beyond the law of Moses to the original intent of God for marriage. I'm not sure that the Jews who asked him this question were expecting that. But Christ, in his wisdom and authority, as we've mentioned, gives exactly the answer that they need and that we need as well. In understanding the beauty and the sanctity of marriage, understanding that God intends for marriage to be as permanent as life, and that when a man and woman are married, and it is a man and a woman, when a man and woman are married, he joins them together in a relationship that is designed to be as permanent as life. Later on, Jesus' disciples ask him privately about this matter. In the house, the disciples ask him again about the same matter. In verse 11, he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Some who are familiar with Jesus' teaching on this subject might realize that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus includes an exception to his statement. He gives a rule in Mark, and he gives a rule, the same rule in Matthew. But in Matthew, he includes an exception. He says that if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication, so he allows that for the cause of fornication, if your wife has been sexually unfaithful to you, that you could divorce her for that reason. But he doesn't even give that exception in Mark's account of it. And Mark is just focusing on what the basic rule is. The basic rule is that God joins man and woman together for life, and that when a man divorces his wife and she marries another, she's going to commit adultery. She's committed adultery in doing that. And if a woman divorces her husband, and that's an interesting aspect of this, the fact that Jesus mentions the possibility that a woman could divorce her husband, a lot of Jews, a lot of the more strict Jews would not allow a woman to divorce her husband. Now, where Jesus is here, his physical location on the other side of the Jordan, probably among some more Grecian Jews, those who had a little bit more exposure to Greco-Roman law and Greco-Roman culture. Among some of them, women did divorce their husbands. And so he includes the statement about a woman divorcing her husband. He understands that's a possibility. In either case, whether it's a man divorcing his wife or a woman divorcing her husband, the remarriage results in adultery, a sin against God, a sin against the covenant that God has created between man and woman. It's a serious matter. Later on, the Bible will teach us that adulterers have no part in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And so adultery is a serious sin that must be repented of and forgiven if we hope to go to heaven. We go on in the count in Mark chapter 10 now in verse 13. They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So again, Jesus had just told the disciples just a little while earlier, maybe a matter of just a few days earlier, Jesus had told them about receiving children, about how that's the attitude that they need to have. And here it is, they're trying to prevent him from receiving children. They're not apparently concerned about these children. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Notice this. I can understand it, can't you? He just taught them about this. He's greatly displeased, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." What a wonderful statement. You know, there are those who believe that little children are born in sin, and that they're born totally depraved. I don't know how folks can believe that in light of what Jesus says here. Little children, of such are the kingdom of heaven. They are the kind of spirits that we all need to have as adults to be part of the kingdom of heaven. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be like a little child and receive it as a little child. So we go on in the context. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." What a challenging statement to be humble and accepting and believing and trusting as children are when it comes to our relationship with God our Father and His Son. He took them up in His arms, laid His hands on them, and blessed them. Truly, Jesus loved the children. He wants us to love the children. He wants us to be like children in so many ways in our trusting acceptance of who He is, our reliance upon Him. We go on in the context now in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. He was going out on the road, and one came running to Him, knelt before Him, and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What an important question this is. Here is really the question of the ages. Here is what everybody would want to know of the Son of God. What can I do to have eternal life? What can I do to go home with You, Christ, and be with our Heavenly Father together in heaven forever and ever? What can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds, first of all, in an interesting way. He says, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God." What Jesus is pointing out here is that if He's going to accept being called good in the purest and truest sense of that word, if He's truly good, in the ultimate sense, He's God. And He is God. He's God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. That's one of His names. So Jesus is, I think, trying to get maybe this man, as well as the disciples who are around at this time, give them a little help understanding exactly who He is. If they're going to call Him good in the ultimate sense, they're calling Him God, because only God is ultimately good. But He answers the man's questions. He says, "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." So these are the commandments. Keep them. That's what Jesus says to do. Of course, again, this man... Okay, sorry about that technical issue. We had a mic go out on us. I think we're okay now. All right. Let's continue on then in Mark chapter 10. And notice, after he asked the man, "Why are you calling me good?" He tells him, "Do the commandments." And again, this man is living under the law of Moses. He might now, after the law of Moses has been nailed to the cross, Jesus might have another answer to him. But this was the answer that was right for that time to a Jew who's living under the law of Moses. You know, keep the commandments, basically. The man says, well, all these things I have kept from my youth. So he's done what Jesus says he needs to do. But Jesus, looking at him, it says, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. So now Jesus goes beyond telling him just to do the commandments of the law of Moses. He tells him, if you really want to enter into life, if going forward, you really want to do what needs doing in your life, you're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to decide to give up the life that you now have and follow me. He tells him to sell what he has. This man, as we're going to find out in a moment, has great possessions. He's a wealthy man. In fact, the different accounts of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn in Matthew's gospel that this man was young, Matthew 19 and verse 20. We learn in Luke 18 and verse 18 that this man was a ruler, and now we're going to learn that he's rich. So we call him the rich young ruler. He had a lot going for him, apparently. He was also a spiritual man. He was somebody who was keeping the law of Moses. But Jesus challenges him to go beyond that and to sacrifice his life and to give up his life to follow Jesus, to give up his things, to give those up, to give those to the poor, to take up his cross, this instrument of sacrifice, of self-sacrifice, and to give his life to Jesus for Jesus to use for his purposes. The text tells us, though, in Mark chapter 10, in verse 22, that he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's a bit of a sad story, but here's somebody who was possessed by his possessions, as good as he was, as obedient to the law as he may have been, yet his possessions had control of him, and he could not or would not allow Jesus to have control of his life. He considers the cost too high. In verse 23, Jesus looked around at his and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is difficult for rich people to put something ahead of their riches. And this includes a lot of us. As Americans, we're truly rich people. I made the point many times that if you're at the poverty level in America, you're wealthier than 80% of the people on earth. We are really wealthy people in America, and we don't appreciate that and realize it. And far too often, our wealth gets control of us, and we're not willing to let go of it to focus on something else, such as serving Jesus. The disciples are astonished at Jesus' words in verse 24. It says, Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? They're looking at people who are successful, maybe who are keeping the law of Moses, and they're thinking it like we might. Well, here's a good moral person. He's wealthy. God's blessed him. And so if he can't be saved, who can be saved? Jesus responds to that by saying, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And again, I'm sure this further astonished them. We think that, you know, if a person is nice and they're a good moral person and they're doing the Ten Commandments and all of those sorts of things, we think, well, that person's headed to heaven for sure. Jesus says that's not the case. But even though that's not the case, God can save that person. He can save the rankest of sinners and the poorest and everybody in between. That's possible with God, but we have to trust him. We have to humble ourselves as little children and let him have control of our lives. Peter, in response to this, tells Jesus, see, we've left all and followed you. Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus assures Peter and the disciples that everybody who sacrificed these things like family and wealth, whatever it is, in order to serve the Lord for his name's sake, is going to receive so much more in this life. When you become a Christian, when you become a true disciple of Christ, you enter this huge family, people who love you, who care about you, who share whatever they have with you if you're in need, who will help you out in life. And in the life to come, you'll have that eternal life that rich young ruler was looking for, that he was asking about. Here is the way that leads to life. It's a way of giving up of yourself. It's a way of self-sacrifice, taking up your cross, that instrument of crucifixion, and being crucified with Christ, living for him, giving all that you have under his control. That's the life that leads to eternal life. But even so, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. It may be that it is the most humble and the most sin-sick person who was ever saved by the grace of God that is truly the first in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's what Jesus may be getting at in that last verse, in verse 31. Let's go on then in verse 32. Again, they're on the road. They're going to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Little explanation here. Mark in his gospel has not spoken of Jesus going to Jerusalem until this point. Now, the other gospels inform us that he'd been to Jerusalem several times. In the gospel of John, on a couple of occasions, the Jews had already conspired to kill him on visits to Jerusalem. And the last time that he was in Jerusalem, he'd been sort of run out of town with them trying to find him and kill him. So Mark doesn't tell us all that, but the disciples have in their mind that Jerusalem is not the place to go. In John chapter 11, when Jesus is going there, heading toward the very last week of his life before he's crucified, he's going there to raise Lazarus from the dead. His disciples say, you know, the Jews just tried to stone you. And they think they're going to Jerusalem to die with Jesus. At least that's what Thomas says in John 11 and verse 16. But Jesus tries to explain to them what's fixing to happen. He says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem." This is Mark 10:33. "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." This is, again, the third time in just these three chapters, Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, where Jesus has prophesied about his impending crucifixion and his resurrection. The disciples, you would think, would have begun to catch on. Now, he hadn't told them a lot about this, maybe not anything about it early in the ministry. But now, for the last little while, he has repeatedly tried to instruct them about what's going to happen. And here he's prophesying quite a bit of detail. He's telling them exactly how it's going to go down with the chief priests and the scribes, turning him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who would enact the crucifixion itself and mock him and scourge him and kill him. So he's telling them all of this in detail. Again, whether or not it's sinking in, probably still not, as they're having trouble understanding, particularly about the resurrection, I think. But be that as it may, James and John, in verse 35, the sons of Zebedee came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us that we may set one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Now, we've just said that they don't really know what Jesus is about to have to go through. He's tried to tell them, but he's saying, "You think you can drink what I'm having to drink, this cup of bitter sorrow that I'm going to have to drink? You think you're going to go through this baptism of fire, so to speak, that I'm going to have to go through, this immersion in such a fiery trial? You think you can go through that? They say, yeah, we think so. We can do that. And Jesus said, okay, well, maybe you're right about that. He says, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized with. One day, they would suffer in similar ways to him. Many of the apostles, of course, were martyred, were killed for the cause of Christ. They'd go through a lot of things for his name's sake. And so Jesus indicates, well, one day you will do that. But then he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's prepared. God the Father has in his plans how it's going to be in the throne room of Christ. And Jesus says those seats are assigned, so to speak, and God the Father knows who they are. Of course, the 10 other disciples are very displeased with James and John. Now remember, he just earlier, a few days earlier, chastised them all about arguing who's the greatest. And now James and John tried to get a position of superiority above the other disciples. And you can imagine this starts the argument up all over again, perhaps. But Jesus called them to himself, it says in verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so for the third time in the context that we're looking at tonight, he tells them, stop seeking personal greatness. Stop trying to elevate yourselves one above the other. Learn from me, he says. He, as the Son of God, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He's giving his life. They should learn from him. He's the master. They should do like he is doing. Be a servant. Humble themselves. Follow the example of Christ. As they go on, and they come to Jericho in verse 46, it says, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So here's a picture of modern Jericho. Of old, it was called the city of palm trees. It still is. This is looking east over Jericho toward the Jordan River Valley in the distance. They're coming out of Jericho, going through it, and this man by the name of Bartimaeus is sitting by the road begging. And the text tells us when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd attempts to silence Bartimaeus. They warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. In calling Jesus the Son of David, Bartimaeus is in effect confessing that he believes that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The Son of David would be the one to be the ruler in Israel. This was prophesied repeatedly in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, Psalm 132 and verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. The Jews knew about that prophecy and several others. In Psalm 89 verse 35, once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And so there are these promises. Isaiah 9 verses 5 through 7 promises the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. And the point is, they're expecting one from the line of David to be the Messiah. And so to call somebody the Son of David with this expectation of the Messiah, the one to be ruler of Israel who's to come, that's really tantamount to calling him the Christ. The words Messiah and Christ both, of course, mean the same thing, the anointed one. So Jesus calls Bartimaeus to be brought to him. Bartimaeus, it says in verse 50, throws aside his garment and rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Here's a man who's blind physically, and he's asking Jesus for his sight. He believes that Jesus can do it. He's already indicated his belief in the Messiah. He's begging for help, and Jesus gladly gives it. There are people in the world today who are spiritually blind, who don't see their sins, who don't know the direction they should go in life, how to obtain eternal life that we've talked about even tonight. Jesus can give you sight. You must go to him in faith to receive it. That spiritual sight that we all need to go to heaven. This blind man is a great example of one who had faith in Jesus and received a great blessing because of it. Well, that's our study for tonight. Thank you again for joining us online. We encourage you to continue your study with us. Next week, we'll be in Lesson 8 of this course of studies. We'll be studying chapters 11 and 12 of the Gospel of Mark, so read those ahead of time. If you'd like to take this course online, the correspondence course, or through the mail, go to our website, eastside-church.org, and you can sign up for it there in the Study at Home banner. Thank you again for joining us, and join us again next week, Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock Central Time, for our continued study in the Gospel.